Well, good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're hanging out with us. If you're a guest, we're really glad you're here this morning. A little cooler in here. It's hot outside, but it's good to be together hanging out and worshiping. And we are walking through this incredible letter from Jesus' little brother. His name is James, and he wrote a letter to early Christians challenging them to make sure that they were living out their faith. And I got a little tickled last week. Those of you who were here last week, you understand what I'm about to say. Those of you who aren't, you might go back and listen. My son had the opportunity to preach for the first time last week. He did a really good job. And I was proud of him, right? Those of you who are here heard a lot of good things from you guys about what he said. But I didn't realize how deep the aggression he had about that mirror went until I got home and saw it smashed and in the trash. And obviously, it brought up deep issues for him, the idea of staring in the mirror and seeing himself and sharing that with the congregation. That's actually a true story. It was in trash, smashed when he got home. But anyway, it did a great job talking to us about being doers of the word. And that's kind of James' focus here. James is helping us wrestle with authenticity. He's going to show us that it is important as followers of Jesus that we have the right set of beliefs. Doctrine, our theology matters. But if our theology is not finding its way, filtering its way into our lives so that we are living more like Jesus, James is helping us see that just because we can sit down and read through a systematic theology book and agree with it, and just because we might know all the right stuff, and maybe we grew up in church and we know the Sunday school answers, and maybe we know how to you know, we could take a Bible quiz, just because we know that does not mean that our faith is real. And some of you, that's your journey. Some of you, you grew up in church, and man, you have a lot of systems of belief, and you think you have everything figured out, but if it's not filtering into the way you live your life and the way you interact with the world, James is going to tell us that there is something off with our faith. Some of you are new to this whole Christian thing, and you've become Christians maybe in the last few years, or maybe you're not a follower of Jesus yet, and you're still checking this thing out. And that's one thing I want to impress on you, that it is important to have right beliefs, but Christianity, the gospel, will be changing you so that your life looks more like Jesus every day. I remember an episode of Everybody Loves Raymond. I used to love that show. I know that dates me a little bit and shows an era gone by, but in the show of Everybody Loves Raymond, he finally, he had bought Deborah, his wife. Raymond had bought Deborah's wife, bought his wife's ring. He didn't buy his wife. He bought his wife's ring from a friend, and he found out that the diamond in the ring was a fake. It was not real. And he's mortified when he realized that his friend kind of took him to the cleaners and gave him what looked like this big old stone, but he's mortified to find out that he tried to go cheap, and by going cheap, he got a fake. And so he thought, oh my gosh, I have got to get this ring. If Deborah doesn't know already, someday she's going to find out. And so he goes through this whole scheme of getting the ring from Deborah and then taking the ring to a jeweler, taking the fake diamond out and replacing it with a real diamond. And he does all this and then takes it back to Deborah. And then she looks down, she's wearing a ring one time, looks down and goes, Ray, what did you do? And he finally confesses, the diamond that I gave you was a fake. I didn't know it. Didn't do it on purpose. It wasn't real. I didn't know how to notice that, but it's a fake. And now I've replaced it with something that is real. And she melts down. What did you do? What did you do? What did you do? Because she years ago knew that the diamond was a fake and went out and bought a $10,000 rock to put in the setting. And now he had discarded and thrown away a really expensive diamond and replaced it with something really cheap again. He was unable to notice an authentic diamond and it cost him dearly. James wants us as followers of Jesus to make sure that our faith is authentic. And he's going to tell us, listen, we need to hold the faith. But if we hold the faith, it's going to filter into our lives. True religion matters. So grab a Bible. I'm going to look at two verses, and then we're going to jump into the next issue. Grab your Bible. We're going to look at the last two verses of chapter 1 real quick to kind of set the tone. And then we're going to move into chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and talk about a major issue that I think, if we're going to be honest with ourselves this morning, filters into the hearts of every single one of us. So grab a Bible, James chapter 1, verses 26 to 27 to begin with, and then we'll look at chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. Love for you to take one of those, read along with us. Feel free to take that as our gift to you. If you have an app, you can find that. James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but he deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Did you hear that? Here's this person who's doing all the religious stuff. He is doing religion. And James is saying, listen, let's start with this. If what comes out of your mouth does not fit with what you were saying is true in your heart, your religion is worthless. And that's going to be a topic in about 3 weeks. James is going to come back to this. And then he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, James is saying to us, listen, he is deeply concerned that the profession of our mouth about our faith is showing up in the way we live our lives. And he says, you want to show me religion that is real? You want to show me that the gospel is changing your lives? You want to show me that really your trust in Christ and your coming to church is filtering in? Here's what it looks like. It's going to change the way you talk. It's going to change the fact that you're not being defiled by the world. And it's going to change the way you interact with the most broken and hurting in your church and in the culture around you. Orphans and widows at that point in time were absolutely the people who were most destitute, had the least amount of hope. And he's saying, listen, if it's not filtering into these areas of life, your religion is probably false. It's probably a fake diamond. It may glisten and look beautiful, but it is probably false. And then he jumps in the very next verse and he starts addressing an issue that I'm telling you, over the last 5 to 10 years, God has just shaped my heart in ways that I never imagined. It's something I've been passionate about since I was about 12. But the more I'm passionate about it, the more I see it in myself, and the more broken my heart gets over how deep this issue is in my life and how much I want the gospel to change me. And my hope this morning, my prayer this morning, is that for all of us, we will be confronted with the fact that deep down in our cores, we are prejudiced. We do show favoritism. We do discriminate. And the best way for us to deal with that is to begin to be honest about it and allow the Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He just lays his cards on the table. He says, listen, if you hold the faith. Now, there's two ways that the New Testament writers use the idea of faith. One is the idea of our belief, like we trust in Jesus. And that's what it means to come to be a follower of Jesus, is that you turn from yourself, your own self-salvation experiment, and you turn to Jesus and you place your faith and trust in him. But here, when they use the definite article, the, and the rest of the New Testament writers, when they are talking about the faith, he's talking about the content of that faith. And he's saying, listen, there are certain belief systems that define what it means to be Christian. And he says here, as you hold the faith, if you do it with an attitude of partiality, there's something deeply flawed in your faith. There's something amiss in what it means, in your understanding of what it means to be Christian, even though you are, and here's the big word, orthodox in your beliefs, you are not orthodox in your life if it's not changing the way you see and treat other people who are different from you. Now, let's just have a little fun with this and let's think about this. We quickly draw circles around ourselves and we will define ourselves, okay? So in this portion, I chose fun stuff. It's okay to hoot and holler and to define yourself, okay? Have you ever heard there's two ways to live, this way or this way? Like you could live, so let me give you an example. There's two ways to live. Which way? Over or under? How many of you guys are like B all the way? How many of you are like A all the way? All y'all who said B need Jesus. It goes under. Come on. There we go. All right. Two ways to live. What about this? Are you doing Bill Gates or, let's see, that's Steve Jobs. Are you doing Apple or Mac? I'm sorry, Apple or PC? I know some of you are like, duh, do Apple. That's all there is. You said it both. Apple. PC. All right, there you go. By the way, the whole Apple thing, if you're for Apple, you need to realize that right on the back of your product, they don't hide the fact that they're the Antichrist. Their emblem is right from Genesis 3. Did you not recognize that? It's the bite of the apple, just like Adam and Eve, right? Come on, you got to know that. All right, two ways to live. Either dogs or cats? How many dogs? How many cat lovers? All right, there you go. I hope that dog gets that cat personally, but that's just me. All right, two ways to live. Some of you are like, oh, that's terrible. I know. All right, two ways to live. Do you twist or chomp your Oreos? How many of y'all twist? How many of y'all chomp? How many of you, it doesn't matter as long as there's some milk to dip it in? That's right, amen. All right, so see, it's easy. Like, it would be fun in this room to make everybody stand up, but then y'all would get freaked out because I'd make you do something. If I was like, stand on this side or this side, because you could see it. All right, here you go. Two ways to live. Pepsi or Coke? How many Pepsi people? How many Coke people? How many of y'all have been saved and just decided to die? Dr. Pepper's the best drink in the world? Amen. All right. Two ways to live. What About Bob fans in here? This is actually a movie line from What About Bob. There are two types of people in the world, those who love Neil Diamond and those who don't. And then he goes on to say, my wife loved him. How many Neil Diamond fans? How many of those who don't like Neil Diamond? Man, there's not many hands up here, all right? Now, this is a little bit fun, but watch this. What happens is that in our lives, there are certain things, and these are lighthearted things. There are a ton of other factors that are built into the core of who we are, that defines who we are, that shapes the way we see the world. It has a lot to do with our culture, where we grew up, the type of people we were around. There is a lot of it in our race, a lot of it in the type of music we listen to, a lot of it in just the way we go about doing life. There is a ton of it that comes from our socioeconomic status. They're just all these things that become very, very much part of who I am, and they all happened without me even knowing it was there. Like, I was born. I didn't choose a place of my birth. I got great parents. I love them, but I was born into a certain culture, and there were certain things that were built into me at the core of who I am that came from their culture, that came from their culture. I grew up in a neighborhood, the neighborhood of Brentwood, and it was very easy. Purple and gold Eagles, not, you know, red, white, and blue Devils of the Maplewood High School, which was an awkward thing in my life. See, Perry and Sherry over here going, Maplewood, MRH. It was an awkward thing in our house because I went to Brentwood. My dad coached at Maplewood, and I played against my dad in high school. True story. But boy, I didn't wear Blue Devil stuff. I wore purple and gold. It's so built into us where we draw circles around who we are based on certain things. And that it's very easy to pull people who are in your circle towards you and then to push people who are not in your circle away from you. And it is so deeply ingrained in us, we don't even see that it happens. James here says, do not hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, with an attitude of favoritism. Now, here's the deal. It is natural for us to do that, but it's natural for us to do that because that flows primarily out of the sin nature in us. In other words, the tendency to pull people towards me who will benefit me and who make me feel comfortable, and the tendency to push people away from me who don't, is something that starts in the sandbox when kids are four. And it shows up en masse at the lunch table in middle school. It is natural, but it does not flow out of who God created us to be. It flows out of our brokenness. And James is telling us when the gospel's changing you, that's got to be something that is changing in you. And so what does it mean to discriminate here? I think at the core, this is what he's going for and what the Bible goes for. The partiality is any time I determine the value of another person, that the value another person has is based on anything other than their being created in the image of God. That any time I look at somebody else, one way or the other, and I find the value in that person in something other than the fact that they are created in the image by God, in the image of God, for the glory of God, and that I realize that their only hope is redemption in Christ. If I don't see that in another person, but I begin to find their value in anything else, and I can either devalue or add value that is different, that changes the way I see them, I'm showing partiality. Now, here's what happens. Y'all go, oh, I don't do that. Oh, yes, you do, because every one of us has probably been on the Walmart after 11 o'clock website, right? And if you haven't, if you're like, I've never done that, you've never been in Walmart after 11 o'clock. You've never stopped and went, oh, my Lord, look at that person, right? Now, I'm confessing to you, I'm being honest, some of y'all are like, oh, that's terrible, you do it too. None of you have ever been downtown and been in a neighborhood where there's African Americans and had a fear and thrown up walls. None of you have ever been in a situation where you've been around rich people or and kind of valued, oh, those people are just like this, I know this type of person. None of you have ever, like, we do it in all kinds of ways. We look at people and go, man, look at how skinny that person is. And skinny people look at fat people and go, look at that person, look how much they eat too much, they don't eat enough. I mean, we do it with everything, and it just kind of goes off on us without us realizing it. And now the gospel is speaking into our lives and calling us to change. And I'm just lovingly letting you know that one of the biggest black eyes on the Christianity in America is how terrible we have interacted with this issue. How terrible we have been. Like, James is going to tell us here in just a few minutes as we read the text that when you break the law, you're guilty of all of it. And if you were showing partiality in terms of guilt before God, you were equal with a murderer. But we very simply sweep this under the rug, and we can point out other people's sin. We don't see our own, and we draw our circles, and we run towards people who are like us, and we avoid people who are different. And then we ostracize them. We can see their sin so clearly, and we don't interact with it. And I'm just lovingly telling you as your pastor, who loves this church very much and loves you deeply. When Ferguson happened, and I heard language and people in this community and even some people in this church who had never, ever, ever probably listened to the depth of pain in any African American, I went home and wept. My heart was crushed. We do this, people. And so what he does is he lays out, here it is. Here's the principle. Don't show, you cannot hold the faith in Jesus and show partiality. Now, just like any gospel issue, the Bible draws nice, clear lines, and those lines for us become struggles. And what the gospel is calling us here is a gospel struggle with this. But the truth of the matter is most of us don't see it in ourselves and don't struggle. We think we're okay. I don't show partiality. I'm not like that. And my challenge is that we need to begin to press into this, that we need to begin to see every person as somebody deeply, like their value and worth is deeply rooted in the image of God that is in them. I love Terry Lancaster deeply. I love that she's in this church and on this journey. And I love her Katinga Foundation. If you don't know Terry, Terry's one of our elders' wives. She's been part of Genesis from day one. And she started a foundation that is primarily for going. She took a group of teachers to Ecuador to serve people who are teaching special needs kids in Ecuador. But one of the reasons I love Terry is because of her values and the way she sees certain things and her work with special needs kids and kids who are struggling and broken and life is hard. Is how much she has pushed into me the importance of seeing every person on this planet and realizing that their worth is not rooted in their fruitfulness. Their worth is rooted in the Imago Dei, the image of God in them. And that God has chosen, the God that we are here this morning claiming to worship, that God has chosen to display the glory of his image in great diversity and has placed people in our path that push against us and the values that we hold that say a person's worth is in what they can do rather than just inherently who they are. And so he says, don't show partiality. And then he gives us a case study. Check it out. Case study. He says, verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, James, what he does here is he points out rich, poor. That's where he goes, because it's a problem in their culture and it's a problem in their church. And here's why. He pulls a scenario that happened every time Jewish people came to worship. Okay, so here, this is a common event that everybody who is following Jesus would see this as normal. So here's the situation. Synagogues in ancient Israel had very few seats. Most people would have to stand. And what would happen is that there were families who would bought their seats because they were wealthy. There were other families who would come in, and just because of their prestige, they would come in, and if you were wealthy, you would come in, and the synagogue leaders and other people who were part of the Jewish, this is a Jewish church now we're talking about, they would invite them in and say, you sit down here in the front row, you sit over here in this nice seat. And the more rings a person wore, the more it showed that they had wealth, it showed their culture, showed where they were in the society. And the more rings, the closer the seat. Meanwhile, here comes in people, and he calls them people with shabby clothing. We're talking here about people who stink. Like the language of the word, the Greek, the ancient, the original language is somebody who's got this nasty, smelly, disgusting clothing, walks in. And the response then is, hey, you sit over there in the corner. Or you can sit, like, I'll sit in a chair. You can sit underneath my feet. And they're making a distinction based on socioeconomic status, based on this sort of thing. And what they've done is they look at rich people and they say, man, we want those people in our church, because if those people show up in our church, they'll write bigger checks, we can do more, greater ministry, it's really cool, we're going to give them a place of prestige. Meanwhile, the poor come into their midst, and they create a value system with them to say, they don't really offer much. We have a lot to offer them, but they don't offer us much, therefore we can push them to the side. Does this ever happen in church? Absolutely. I remember several years ago, we were in a church where the church before we came here is a good church. And but about the same time, two people showed up at this church. One of those people was Curtis Joseph. He was the goalie for the St. Louis Blues. He was known all over St. Louis. If you were somebody who followed athletics, you knew who Curtis Joseph was. He was just somebody who was a celebrity in St. Louis. And at the same time, another guy came in our church. His name was Bill. Curtis Joseph came into the church in very nice polo, dressed very nice, and everybody knew exactly who he was, pulled up in a parking lot in a Cadillac Escalade. We knew who he was, came in, and there was a line of people, and he was gracious. I didn't know what to do with this. It was kind of weird. The pastor was like, what do we do with this? You know, because everybody, like, here we are at the beginning of the church, we got all these people lined up to get autographs in the church foyer. Meanwhile, Bill walked in. Bill was a homeless man. Actually, he lived in a little apartment. We found out a little later that this is the way he ate. He took all his food, put it in a blender, blended it up, poured some water in, made a little runnier, and then just drank whatever he had in the cupboard. His apartment was stacked with stuff. Every Sunday he came in, he smelled. Oh, he smelled. Now, first reaction, everybody ran to Curtis and avoided Bill. But then I saw the gospel take root in that church, as a ton of people began to pour into the life and invest in Bill. And it was beautiful. This happens all the time now. It happens all the time. We will gather people who we feel like will benefit us or fits inside our circle, and tend to distance ourselves from people who don't. And if they show up at church, the way we interact with these people is actually God's way of testing whether or not our faith in the faith is genuine. And that's what Bill was. Bill was an opportunity to step into that church and test and see if their faith in the faith was real. Because a few years earlier, that same church failed the test when they had an African-American family show up on church on Sunday morning and got a phone call, anonymous phone call from somebody in the church who literally called them and said, we don't really want your type here. And this was in the early 1980s. This is not 1962 South. Failed the test. Now, I have no idea who made that phone call, but I can flat out tell you their faith and the faith was a false faith. On the authority of Scripture, I can tell you that. This is not the only place this is addressed. It's addressed all through the New Testament. Jesus' words, Paul's words, John's words, James' words. It's all through the New Testament. And he gives us a test case here. And look at what he says in verse 4. You have made distinctions among yourselves and become, here's what it is. Anytime we do this, we become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now listen to what James is saying. I'm trying to work through the logic of the passage. This is what he's saying. Here comes the poor man in, and you're not looking at either one as people in the image of God. All you're doing is seeing how they value, what value they bring to you, your church, your life. And for the poor man, you've dishonored him. And God is, I mean, there is a verse here that runs a lot through the Bible that deals with the potential of God's preferential treatment of the poor. In other words, God identifies with the broken and the poor and those who need justice in the world. Now, when he says, has not God chosen the poor, this is not a statement that says poor people are Christians and rich people are not. In fact, the Bible sets up a very clear theology of poverty and riches, and this is what it's going to teach us. There are righteous poor, and there are unrighteous poor. There are righteous rich, and there are unrighteous rich. It's not saying poor are right and the rich are wrong, but this is what he is saying. He's saying the poor guy that came in feels this deep-seated need that comes out of his poverty that makes his path to Christianity fairly easy. In other words, when you look at somebody and say, this is what you need to do to become a follower of Jesus, you need to come to the end of yourself, realize that you are spiritually poor and broken, and trust in Jesus. For those who have wealth, it's a hard path because our wealth often creates in us a sense of self-reliance that is hard to deal with when we come to the cross. Right? But those who live in poverty, it's much easier for them to go, I'm helpless here, I'm also helpless here. Hey, that's just consistent in all of my life. I need Jesus for everything. And so what happens is that instead of seeing this poor person who comes in as a potential brother and somebody to love and be related to in the faith, we are sitting them at their feet, we're putting them at the back, we're ostracizing them, we're building walls because they don't bring any benefit to the church and the situation that James is speaking of. But don't miss what else he says. He says, listen, the rich are the ones who are dragging you to court and they're blaspheming Jesus. Now, this is what he's saying. He's saying the people that you are giving the preferential seat to are the people who need Jesus. They're demonstrating by their blasphemy of Christ that they don't know Jesus, but how are you going to preach repentance and faith to people that you are bowing down and catering to and worshiping to? They have wronged both. They have wronged the poor man by dishonoring him. They have wronged the rich man by helping him see that his wealth cannot save him. They have made him feel proud in the church, which is like the do not pass go, do not collect $200 path to hell, right? And they have wronged both because with both sets of people, the rich and the poor here, they have chosen not to see them as people in the image of God who need the gospel. They are now seeing them by how much they benefit the people in the story. And they're wrong both ways. They're wrong on the ones they discriminate against, and they are wrong towards the ones they discriminate for. And this is what happens anytime we do this in our lives. This is what's going on. We're wronging both sides. Black, white, Republican, Democrat, rich, poor. Those who in culture's eyes are beautiful and those who in culture's eyes are not so much. We begin to set up categories, and we don't wrestle with this. And so look at what he says. He says, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. I love the language James here. He calls it the royal law because he's saying, listen, when we read Scripture and we read this law, we get this law from King Jesus. He's our king. If you really want to, like, if you really are saying, King Jesus is my king, I have bowed my knee to him, this is going to matter to you. But then he makes a very interesting argument. He says, For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, but I'm sorry, verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law, whole law, but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So here's what James is saying. There's a if, then, for clause. He's going to create a scenario, and then he's going to give an example of that scenario. He says, if I ignore love your neighbor as yourself, I become a transgressor of the law. Example, for if the same law says do not commit adultery and says do not commit murder, well, a person who has killed somebody goes, hey, listen, I never slept with somebody else's wife. We look at him and go, yeah, but that doesn't get you off the hook. That doesn't leave you not guilty. You murdered somebody. You know, I mean, that's kind of our go-to, right? In our culture, you're like, hey, I never killed anybody. So that makes you not guilty of anything else when you stand before God. And this is the logic of his reasoning. He is saying that if you live in discrimination, you are guilty before God, just like the person who murders and commits adultery. That's the logic of the argument that comes from the scripture here. And so he says, you must live, verse 12. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty. James is amazing at how he writes because he plays with words. He says, we need to speak and act as people who are going to be judged by the law, but the truth is that when we obey the law, it gives us freedom. Freedom to love, freedom to be different, freedom to be a person who's changing the world, who's being transformed by the gospel. But we also need to realize that we need to live and act as people who are going to be judged by the law. And so verse 13, for judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. Listen, let me tell you four things real quick that favoritism shows and then talk to you about the path out. Real quick, James' argument says this. Favoritism shows, first of all, that we misunderstand glory, the glory of God. He starts off by calling Jesus the King of glory in verse 1. And this is a reference to God as creator, Jesus as the King of all glory, who has created all things for his glory, including people in the image of God. And we must understand the weight of his glory when we choose to place the weight of our values on something other than the fact that they were created by God in the image of God. We misunderstand the glory of God. We also misunderstand our mission. Because when we show favoritism, we are rejecting the brother and approving of the person who is far from God. In other words, we have lost our witness with both. We have lost our witness with the person who is the homeless person and the Donald Trumps of the world. And right now, like, that's the guy that a lot of us want to run to and ostracize. And I'm not like, don't hear me supporting anything he said. I think the things he says are just nuts. But he is a person created in the image of God by God for the glory of God. And it's so easy to draw circles around him and anybody around him or this person. And now we have lost our witness with both when we do that. Another thing that happens is that we misunderstand our king. Because when we say, you're my king, but I am not going to treat another person with dignity, there's something deeply wrong with that. And we misunderstand grace. We misunderstand grace. Because if we understood the mercy that was shown to us, any place where we bottleneck and stop that mercy, it's just demonstrated we don't understand what's been done for us. Now, the challenge here for James and for the people he's speaking to and for you and me is that this is so deeply entrenched in us, it takes a gospel work to start unraveling it. It takes a gospel work in me to start unraveling this. And so how do we move away from the fact that, listen, let's be honest, I am like this, towards the gospel? And I think the answer to that, from what James says here, is kind of a three areas, three ways that we discriminate, and it will move us in these three directions. And the first one is that if I'm going to find a way out, if I'm going to press the gospel into my life, it means that I must move towards honesty. I have to come to realize, you have to come to realize how deeply rooted in us this drawing to the culture that is like me and being around the people that are like me, how deeply it runs in us, and realize that it's very real and it's always there. He's told us here that we become judges with evil hearts when we don't. We have to deal with this. We have to be honest with it. And so, ultimately, in verses 8 to 12, James' argument is that, listen, this leaves us guilty. This is not just a little thing. And I actually think that's one of the things that's gone on in the church over the last, probably the last 2,000 years, but in my lifetime. How when these issues, and it's amazing how culture has this crazy ability to raise issues that expose the character of the church in this. It's happened for generations, right? It happened with the civil rights movement. And how quickly the Southern white church either rallied against the cause or just went silent. It's happened over the years in our response to things that we believe as we hold the faith that are morally wrong, but that our posture towards the people who do the things that we see are morally wrong as we begin to devalue that person because they're in this lifestyle or they've made this decision or they live their lives this way. And we stop seeing the person who is in their brokenness and in desperately need of the gospel. We stop seeing them as people in the image of God, and we can identify them with labels that are around their lifestyle. And we should never get caught up in that. We should never get drawn into the fight where somebody's identity is associated with their activity. Do you understand what I'm saying here? We should always be the ones who are championing the cause that says your identity is way above that, way more than identifying seeing somebody's identity and what they do. And so this has happened through the church, and we have to wrestle with this. And the truth of the matter is, the easiest way, to be honest, to spot somebody who doesn't have prejudice is to hear them say, listen, I'm not really prejudiced. I think the first thing that all of us need a healthy dose of is to say, yeah, there's something deep in me that causes me to do these things. It causes me to move towards people who are like me and not move towards people who aren't. Move towards people who can benefit me and to not move towards people who don't. And we just have to have some honesty. And I'm just telling you up here, as a person, this stuff matters to me. But I'm telling you that I have a tendency all the time to pull towards people who are like me racially, socially, especially pull towards people who listen to rock and roll music and not country music. I have a tendency to look at people and certain things that they do and immediately write them off. And since this matters, this issue matters to me so deeply, I'll be honest, the people that, and I hope not to offend some of you in here, but I will probably, the people right now that I will do it the quickest with is the good old redneck who's still waving the stars and bars and still being a racist in their attitudes. That's the person who it's easiest for me to just write them off instead of seeing that person. I was umpiring a ball game in Sullivan 2 weeks ago, and here comes this big old pickup with ginormous wheels with a huge stars and bars flag running around the parking lot trying to intimidate everybody. In my mind, immediately, it was so easy to write those people off, to have anger, and just go through all the things that if I could get alone with that person, this is what I'd love to do, right? Confessing to you, it's there. It's there in me. And so the tendency is to see myself this way. I have a tendency to spot the sin in people who disagree with my views very quickly and not see the sin in my own camp. It's very easy for me to identify sin in this culture or the way this culture sees the world that's sinful, and very hard for me to see the privilege and attitudes of my own culture. And so I need honesty. I need constantly to ask the Holy Spirit to move in my life and help me see people. And yes, that doesn't mean that I give up all my political views. It doesn't mean that I run away from certain things that are important. It doesn't even mean that I stop disagreeing with certain ways people live and certain choices they make. But it does mean that I have to do that differently as I move towards people. And I have to be honest that there is something that goes off in my soul that causes me to immediately see this person through a lens that is something other than the fact that they are a person made in the image of God who need the gospel of Jesus. Right? If I pounded this enough yet, are you with me? Some of y'all are mad at me and I love you. You got to deal with the text though. Because if I really preach what James said, it's actually harder than what I'm saying this morning. Okay, if I really wanted to come at you with everything James was trying to say, it's intense. We have to have honesty about this. And so the question is, where do you tend to do it? Wrestle with it. I would challenge you to wrestle with it this week. Go back and read this text and say, who do I do this with? Are you Republican and you do it towards Democrats? If you drive to the north side, or do you just avoid the north side altogether? Or if you drive anywhere near the north side immediately, are there walls that go up that stop seeing the eyes of people and you just see people who are less than people really in the way you see them? How do you interact with this? We have to move towards honesty. Second thing I think we have to do is move towards the gospel, which he says, the last verse says, a person who doesn't show mercy is really showing that he hasn't really encountered the depth of mercy. Because look at this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now watch this, this is what he's saying. If mercy is pouring from the cross into my life, it is going to have to change the mercy in my life towards others. A very interesting article this week in the Wall Street Journal. And you need to hear me as I say this with clarity. I am not telling you anything about what I believe and stand politically about the immigration issue. But Russell Moore, who is from the Ethics and Religious Commission of Southern Baptist, so he represents Southern Baptists when we address political, social, those sorts of issues, wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal where he was reminding Christians that the majority, the big majority of people who are crossing our borders from Mexico are followers of Jesus. And if we're not stopping and going, that person I'm fighting against politically is my brother, or fighting for politically on different ways. I mean, it depends on where you're at. I'm not telling you one way or the other. I'm just saying there is a sense in which we have to wrestle with the fact that this text causes me to look that person in the eye and deal with their humanity and the fact that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't know what the solution is. I'm not trying to answer that. But if we don't feel the weight of that, we have to deal with that. Textually, we have to. And so what's this look like in our lives, and what does it look like for us to be people who are receiving mercy, and all of a sudden we become conduits of mercy because mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we have to move towards the gospel. Third thing is we have to move toward each other. He says, you do well if you fulfill the royal law. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. Now, it's interesting. This is in the Old Testament, but Jesus pulls this law, this is just in Deuteronomy, up a level when somebody asks him, what are the greatest commandments? And Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He pulls this, and Jesus, our King, says, this is in the top two of the most important commandments. And then somebody says, all right, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells this crazy story called the Good Samaritan, where it is somebody of a different race and ethnicity and cultural background who becomes the hero of the story, and it is somebody that every Jewish person would have drawn the circle and drawn them outside the circle, like way over in the next county. Because Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. Massive racial differences, massive cultural differences, and it was very easy for a Jewish person to just write them off. They would never let them in the church. And Jesus uses that story to say, this is what I'm talking about. And now James quotes his brother and says, my brother is King Jesus. This was his law, and we do well when we follow it. And so what does that mean? I think it means that intentionally, we must take steps that moves us towards the people that we would most likely draw the circle and push them out. Just lovingly, if we are not having conversations and we are not developing friendships and we are not developing relationships with people from a different ethnicity, a different cultural background, a different way of seeing the world, we are not doing this. We can stand up and passively say, listen, I don't discriminate against anybody, but we are not fulfilling the royal law to love your neighbor. It doesn't say here, don't do harm to your neighbor like you wouldn't do harm to yourself. It says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, which means I have to move towards those that Jesus is identifying as a neighbor, right? And I just think there's a weight here to call for us to do that. And so if you're a follower of Jesus here today, this text is pushing us really hard in that direction. Do you follow anybody on Twitter who holds a different set of views than you and intentionally read what they say? Have you intentionally gone and found people on Facebook that are going to post things that will push against the way you see the world? When's the last time you sat down and had a meal with anybody who was really outside your circle? We have to do this. And what's really hard is that God has placed us in a community where it takes extra effort, right? Because look around. Other than about three of us that are in here, which represents about what it is in our city, in Eureka, 94% of the people look just like you and pretty much hold the same set of values you do, except the country music thing. Those people need Jesus, but that's different altogether. Okay? Which means it takes a higher level of intentionality. And this really matters because this is how the world will look to the church and go, God's doing something in those people. Literally all through Scripture. We just sang a verse, say, well, no, you're Christians by your love. Love for who? Everybody who's just like me. Jesus even looked and said, that's no big deal. It's when you love people who are different, who are your enemies, who see the world in a different way. That's when it shows up in your life where the world will take notice. And so one of the interesting things, and I'm going to tell you a resource and encourage you to go read one resource that's based on another. Here's your assignment for this week, though, church. Go online and find Dr. Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail and read it from start to finish. Go read it. It's written in 1964 when Dr. King was arrested in Birmingham. He had been promised by a bunch of white Christian leaders that they would support the move towards segregation. But when push came to shove, they went silent. And he wrote a letter to Christians, people like you and me who are meeting on those Sundays in churches that are very much like ours, asking why they were not obeying the Scriptures. And it's a passionate but a loving letter. And one of the lines he says is, I wouldn't be speaking to you if I didn't love the church. But I grew up in the church. I'm a pastor myself. I love the church. And the only reason I'm writing this is because I'm afraid that this response is going to leave the church impotent in the late 20th century and beyond. And he's right. Our inability to speak to the culture now has a lot to do with the sins of our grandfathers and fathers. Because we're not taken seriously because we so badly botched that issue up. Just go read that. And then there's a great book that's been written, edited by a guy named Brian Loritz, but authors include people like John Piper and just a bunch of other godly dudes. It's called Letters to a Birmingham Jail. And if you want to get on the deep end of wrestling with this, I would challenge you to do that, because what these are, it's a group of godly men who are writing letters back to Dr. King, asking for forgiveness and asking for empowerment to change the world. If you can't tell the book, shake me. I just want to encourage you. We need a big push in this direction. Will you join me in that? And here's what happens. The table of the gospel, this table here, as we encounter communion, is an invitation to the cross where the footing is neutral, where everybody finds mercy. And so this morning, our band's going to come up here, and we're going to celebrate communion for a few minutes, which is us saying, I'm going to be honest with myself. I know that I'm a broken person. I know that there are so many values that are rooted in my sinfulness, but the cross is my hope, that Christ died for me, and he died for me not because I deserved it. He died for me in spite of me. And we celebrate communion just rejoicing in the mercy that triumphs over judgment right here. But the mercy that triumphs over judgment right here should be filtering into our lives so that we begin to change the way we see people that we would naturally push away. Jesus, we love you today. We thank you for the beauty of your gospel and just ask that you will help us with this. Help us, oh God, to see the world and see people differently. Shape our lives so that we don't discriminate and that we notice when we do. Begin to create awareness in us that sees our own need of the gospel. And help us move toward you, toward your gospel, and then cause us to move towards others. In your name I pray. Amen.